This is the morning when we are finally going to meet with that most famous statement from Esther. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Your position, your job in God's kingdom is just as crucial to God's work as Esther's was, whether you believe that or not. What job does God have for you? Have you ever really thought about that? What job does God have for you at this time in your life? There's seasons in our lives, and I do believe that our job changes throughout our lifetime, or that it can. But what job does God have for you at this particular time in your life? In the fourth chapter of Esther, we're going to see three jobs, and one of them is yours right now. So open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the fourth chapter of Esther. The very first job is that some initiate. The very first verse says, "When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry." These were Jewish expressions of grief and mourning. Mordecai felt the spiritual warfare waging against him so fiercely, so continuously, so thoroughly, that all that he could do was to cry out to God. The pain was so deep, the desperation that he felt in his heart and in his mind was so great that he cried. Have you ever found yourself in a position like that, when all that you could do was to cry out to God? When the pain was so horrific that you couldn't even utter a word? What else were Mordecai's options? He could ask forgiveness from Haman and the nation. He could pretend that he wasn't a Jew, or at least publicly pretend. But look what verse 2 tells us. "Now Mordecai, he went up to the entrance of the king's gate." Well, why in the world would he do that? That was the last place a Jew would want to be in those days. Haman could have easily murdered him ahead of the massacre. So why did he go there? He went so that Esther would know everything that was going on. And God arranged things so that she did. Mordecai initiated the plan to save the Jews. Someone must always initiate ministry, especially in a crisis. God must give the vision, the direction to someone. Be willing to be that someone. I know you may be thinking, "I'm not qualified." Or if you knew the baggage I've got in my past, Suzanne, there's no way God would want to use me. But just consider these individuals who were called by God to lead ministries. Moses, the murderer. Joshua, the old man. Paul, the persecutor of the Christians. And then what about the disciples? Simple fishermen and a tax collector. When I think of people who I know who have initiated ministry, I immediately think of our very own Audrey Ridlon. She didn't know I was going to do this, so I see her face just... I'm reminded how the Holy Spirit gave her a vision to begin a community Bible study, Women's Life. But it wasn't easy. Satan threw so many obstacles in her path. He didn't want this Bible study to occur, but Audrey persevered and she was faithful to her calling from God. And we all sit here this morning as a result of Audrey's willingness to initiate ministry. Thank you, Audrey, for your faithfulness to God. The church's job is to help you find and fulfill your ministry. I think we erroneously believe today that the church's job is to initiate ministry, that we're supposed to jump on the bandwagon and then support. But that's wrong. The church's role is to help you find and fulfill the ministry that God has called you to. If you could do anything to serve Jesus, what would it be? For such a time as this, God has called some to lead in ministry. Is that you? Secondly, some serve. Before we get to the main hero of the chapter and of our story, let's not overlook someone who God used in a crucial way. Haithich, one of the king's eunuchs. Here's his story. Verse 2. Mordecai went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. Mordecai wasn't allowed anywhere near the palace dressed like he was. So Esther's maids and eunuchs told her about him and his distress. But Esther didn't have any idea why she was grieving like he was. And so her solution to Mordecai's problems was just to send him some clothes to wear. But Mordecai wouldn't put them on. So this was obviously serious. Verse 5. Then Esther called for Haithach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. There were probably hundreds of eunuchs guarding the queen and the harem. Why him? Why Haithach? Our text doesn't tell us, but I'm going to guess that there was something about his character, his trustworthiness, his honesty and integrity that impressed Esther. And so Haithach goes to Mordecai, and he receives the entire story from him. In fact, look at verse 8. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Now, what are Haithach's options? If Haman hears about this, what do you think he's going to do to him? Haithach isn't a Jew. He could easily say, look, this isn't my problem. I'm not going to get in the middle of this. You Jews figure this out all on your own. But our text tells us, verse 9, and Haithach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. If he had not, this story would have been very different. Some lead, but some serve. Who has most impressed you with Christ over your lifetime? I'm going to guess that it was someone who served you. For me, I think it was a man named Herman Rogers. My father's very first pastorate after he graduated from Southern Seminary in Louisville was at the First Baptist Church in Baghdad, Kentucky. Did you know that there was a Baghdad in Kentucky? Well, there is, and it's in that beautiful area between Lexington and Louisville, green rolling hills, white picket fences. That's horse country. But the area around Baghdad was the most fertile, the richest land anywhere in Kentucky. That was tobacco country. And so in that church, most of the men were tobacco farmers, but not Herman Rogers. Herman Rogers worked for the railroad. And one of the things that I remember about him were his hands. They were the biggest hands I'd ever seen. Maybe I was little at the time, so they weren't as big as I remember them, but they were rough and they were hard and they were calloused. He spent most of his day doing manual labor. As the preacher's family, we were the first people in the church on Sunday, except for Herman Rogers. You see, that beautiful white church with that tall white steeple had an old coal furnace. And so the only way to warm that church up on a cool or cold day was if somebody got there, lit that furnace up, and then shoveled coal into that furnace. And it would take a couple of hours to warm the church. And every cool or cold day, Herman Rogers did that. And then you'd find Herman Rogers out at the front door of that church with a big smile on his face, a stack of bulletins, and he'd greet everybody that walked in there with a hearty handshake. If anything needed doing in that church, Herman did it. He was the first to volunteer. And if I heard him say it once, I heard him say it 100 times. I can't do very much, preacher, but I'll do what I can. I think my dad was in that church for several months before he discovered that Herman couldn't even read and Herman couldn't write. Herman lived just a couple streets over from the church. And none of the streets in that area were named because it was a rural area. But Herman named his street. It was Bean Street. And on Bean Street, there was just a row of small but neatly kept houses. And in every house, there lived a widow or a widower. And Herman adopted all of those older people. And he took care of them just like they were his own father or mother. You'd find Herman out on Saturday morning and he would mow the lawn of every single person on Bean Street. And then Saturday evening, you'd find him in the home of those widowers, helping them to shave so they'd look all spiffy for church on Sunday morning. And it wasn't unusual to find Herman up on the roof of a widow's house repairing the leak that she had in her roof. And that was back in the day before they had a water system, so people had wells and there was a cistern out in front, and you had to go pump that cistern to get water. And so before Herman headed out to work every day, he made sure that every single person on Bean Street had water. I can't do very much, but I'll do what I can. Well, times were hard and the railroad was struggling, and so they laid people off, and Herman was one of those who got laid off. He didn't have a lot of money, he sure didn't have a lot of savings, so it was a tough time for him. But I remember him coming to our house one day and telling my dad, "Preacher, you know what? They're going to be laying some track up there in the mountains of Kentucky, and they've told me if I'm willing to go up there, that I can have work." So he said, "I'm going to go, but I'll be back. You look for me." And it wasn't long, just a few weeks, before our telephone rang. And Dad got a call that said that Herman had been in an accident at work. He was very seriously injured, and they didn't know if he was going to make it. And so my dad got in his car, and he drove up to the mountains of Kentucky, found that little hospital, got to the ICU, and asked the nurse where Herman Rogers was. And she said, "Oh, he's right in here," but she said, "You cannot stay long. He's very, very weak, and your visit may just be too much for him." So my dad went in there, and it was back in the day when they had oxygen tents. They didn't have the mask or the nasal cannula. And so my dad went in there, and he grabbed hold of Herman's big, strong hand, and he said, "Herman, how are you?" And Herman looked at my dad, and then he pointed to his heart, and he pointed up to heaven, and he got this big smile on his face, and he just nodded. And I don't know what else happened while my dad was there, but I'm going to guess that my dad read some scripture to Herman, and he prayed for him. And my dad had this beautiful tenor voice, and when he'd go visit patients in the hospital, he'd often sing to them the great old hymns. And I'm going to guess that he sang to Herman, "God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you." The nurse came in and told my dad that he needed to leave, and so my dad hugged Herman goodbye and got in the car and drove home. My dad hadn't been home long when the phone rang, and it was the hospital telling my dad that Herman had passed away. Now, I don't know for sure, but I truly believe with all my heart that one day when I get to heaven, there's going to be a special place for the Billy Grahams and the D.L. Moody's and the Charles Spurgeons. But I think if you look very close to the throne of God, you're going to see the home of Herman Rogers. "I can't do very much, but I'll do what I can." Martin Luther King Jr. said, "Anybody can be great because anybody can serve. Anyone can serve God and his people. In a crisis, God calls some to serve for such a time as this. Are you one of them?" And then some obey sacrificially. Now, Esther knows the situation, and she has a big, big problem. No one can go in to see the king without his invitation. The law required death for anyone who did. And she hasn't been invited in to see the king for 30 days. But there was one exception. If Xerxes lowered his gold scepter to that individual, then their life would be spared. Mordecai's reply to Esther is one of the most famous paragraphs in the Word of God. Look at verse 13. "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Mordecai helped Esther to realize that her situation was just as bad as his and the rest of the Jews living in Persia. Only her cousin, who had raised her like a daughter, could speak with such honesty to the queen. And if Esther wouldn't help, God is still going to preserve the Jews. Esther's going to miss out on God's blessing and his help. This is why she's in the position that she is, as Xerxes' queen. She had not been providentially chosen to be queen just because she was pretty. Rather, God used the looks and the temperament that he endowed her with in order to position her for influence an impact. God knew the day would come when a military strategy against his chosen people would be put into play. And that's why he put Esther in the palace, specifically for this time. What's your position in life? Your job for God's kingdom? Whatever it is, you are there for such a time as this. Esther responded to Mordecai courageously. Look at verse 16. Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Esther got spiritual help from others. And then she joined them in fasting and seeking God passionately. Then she followed through by going to the king, risking everything. We can't win spiritual wars alone either. Satan loves to isolate us. At the first sign of need, get others praying with you and for you. We must prepare for battle. And Esther knew to spend 3 days in preparation. And then just like Esther, we must be willing to lose everything for Christ. Nothing matters as much as our faithfulness to him. And then verse 17, Mordecai then went away and he did everything as Esther had ordered him. And the plot of the book of Esther is going to proceed to its climax. I'd like to tell you this morning about a young man named Ben Malcolmson. Are you familiar with him? I was not. He was a skinny senior journalism major at USC when he asked the football head coach, Pete Carroll, if he could try out for a walk-on position for the football team for an article that he wanted to write for the USC school paper. He was shocked when he made a spot on the 2006 Trojans football team that went on that year to win the Rose Bowl. Ben is now the director of external relations for the Seattle Seahawks, and he's a special assistant to their head coach, Pete Carroll. He published a book not too long ago entitled Walk On, From Pee-wee Dropout to the NFL Sidelines, My Unlikely Story of Football, Purpose, and Following an Amazing God. Here's part of what he said. From the moment I made the team, I knew that God had a purpose for me there. I started pressing into that mission from day one. But just like his introduction into football, nothing was easy. And he was hit with what he called heartbreaking failures. He didn't realize how hard it was going to be to help his teammates meet his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He started a Bible study. Nobody came. He decided he would start a prayer group. Nobody joined him. One day he was reading in Isaiah, and he came up on Isaiah 55:11. This is what it says. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So Ben decided to put that verse to the literal test. On Christmas Eve, his uncle worked for the Gideons. Remember the Gideons? They're the ones who used to put the Bibles in hotel rooms, but now that's not possible to do. He contacted his uncle. He got 100 Bibles, and he put them at the locker of each of his teammates on Christmas Eve, just days before they were to play in the Rose Bowl. 2 days later, when he returned, he couldn't believe what he saw. This is what he said. When I walked in and saw the Bibles torn up and shredded all over the locker room carpet, I was devastated. It was the culmination of a season full of discouragement, and my hopes for finding my purpose were now shredded all over the floor of that locker room. Nearly 4 years later, when he was working for the Seahawks, one of his old teammates reconnected with him, and he told him that one of the Bibles had been picked up by one of their fellow players. And he read that Bible, and he gave his life to Christ 3 days before he died in a tragic accident. This is what Ben concluded. Even though I couldn't see God's hand in the moment, he truly was at work all along. Doesn't his story have the book of Esther all over it? And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Who has God used greatly in your life? Did they lead, serve, or sacrifice? Will someone remember us in that same way? I pray that they will. But I think that there's another lesson that God wants us to see from this text this morning. It was true for Esther, but it's also true for each one of us. God always blesses us to be a blessing. Have you ever thought of that? God doesn't bless you just so that the blessing will stop with you. God blesses you so that his blessing will flow through you and out from you to another. Esther at first was very hesitant to help. She only thought of herself. She had stopped associating directly with the plight of her people, the Jews. She no longer lived like them. She was the queen living in the palace. She wasn't like those Jews anymore. She used to be like them, but her life was different now. And when Mordecai requests her help initially, her first response was to basically offer to feel sorry for the Jews, to hope that it all worked out well for them. But to ask her to go and do something that could ultimately put her own life at risk, that was just too much to ask of her. You may be sitting here this morning thinking, well, wasn't Esther's initial response self-serving or a cowardly decision? But before you judge her too harshly, isn't it similar to what many of us do now? We place personal preservation ahead of kingdom expansion. Kingdom expansion, doing the will and the work of God. What we're doing when we refuse to take risks for God's agenda is exactly what Esther did initially. We're forgetting that if it wasn't for the goodness of God, we would never even be in the position that we're in. Esther had missed this reality in her initial assessment. She didn't understand that if it wasn't for God's power and for God's providence, she wouldn't be in her position as the queen of Persia. She didn't get there on her own. She got there the same way that a turtle gets to the top of a fence post. Someone put it there, and that was God. But it's easy to forget that when times are in our favor, things are going well, and life is comfortable, isn't it? We begin thinking that life is all about me now. It's easy to hold back on risk and sacrifice because when things get comfortable, we have this natural tendency to preserve what we have for ourselves. It's easy to forget how we got where we are. Once you start living in a certain neighborhood, driving a certain car, wearing certain clothes, being degreed with certain degrees, it's easy to forget that if it wasn't for God's grace, you wouldn't even be in the position that you're in. Your life, my life, Esther's life, all of our lives are about the kingdom of God. Period. Nothing else. That's why we were created in the very first place. And when we lose sight of that, we've missed God's plan for us. God gives power. God makes wealth. God providentially sets you in the pathway for success solely for kingdom purposes. Have you ever thought of that? But when you lose the kingdom purpose during the process of benefiting from the kingdom blessing, you ultimately lose the fulfillment of your destiny. I've shared with you before that God gave me a wonderful career, but I know it was all a gift from God. God got me into that 6-year medical school right out of high school, and he opened the door so I could get my first choice for residency and for fellowship, but that was all God. I wasn't smart enough. I didn't have any connections. It wasn't because of who I was. It was because of who God was that I was in those positions. God's handwriting was all over that. And once I finished my training, God blessed me with my work. He entrusted it to me as my mission field for his kingdom for such a time as this. He had blessed me so that I could bless others by sharing my faith boldly, openly, with those women that he had entrusted into my care. But there was a problem. I didn't do that. The first half of my career, I rarely shared my faith with my patients. I focused on caring for their physical needs. It wasn't my job to worry about their spiritual health. What if someone complained about what I was saying or didn't like that I was doing that? At least it's how I rationalize not doing it. But I think if I'm honest with you this morning, the reason was I was scared to do it. I thought I didn't know what to say and I wouldn't have the answers. And I worried about what people would think about me. While I was successful in my career from an earthly standard, I was failing in advancing God's kingdom because I wasn't sharing Christ with my patients. And that's why God put me in that position in the first place. Halfway through my career, I realized it, that I was in this position because of God's grace. And I wasn't fulfilling my destiny. I wasn't sharing the blessings that God had given to me with those women that he had entrusted to my care. And so I began to share my faith very timidly at first, just baby steps initially, but then more boldly. I'm not saying I shared the plan of salvation with every woman that walked into my office, because I didn't, that God really placed it in my heart, an urgency to share the gospel with those women that I was caring for who weren't going to be cured of their cancer. And I wish I could tell you this morning that many women came to saving faith as a result of my witness, but they didn't, to my knowledge. Yes, some accepted the Lord right when I shared, and what a joy and what a blessing and what a privilege to be a part of that, to know that one day when I get to heaven, I'm going to be reunited with those women. But more often than not, I felt that my words, my witness, was falling on deaf ears. In fact, some women were even hostile that I dared to share with them. But I had to keep telling myself that I wasn't called to reap the harvest. My job was simply to sow the seed. The rest was up to the Holy Spirit. But here's what did happen as I became more bold in sharing my faith. The more I shared, the more natural it became. The awkwardness of sharing went away. And as it became more natural, the bolder I became in sharing my faith with my patients. And then do you know what happened? The more opportunities I had to share. My patients began to talk. The patients would tell the nurses in pre-op holding or the nurses up on the floor where they'd go after their surgeries, "Do you know Dr. Bergen's a Christian? Do you know that Dr. Bergen prays for her patients and that she prayed for me on Monday before I had my surgery?" And then nurses would come up to me and they'd say, "Dr. Bergen, are you a Christian?" And I'd say, "Yeah, I am. Are you?" And sometimes they'd say yes. And then we had this special bond between us. You know how special it is to meet a fellow Christian, to know that you both love the Lord? There is something so special, so sweet about that. And it just changed my whole relationship with these people. But there were some people that came up to me and said, "Dr. Bergen, what is this that you're telling your patients?" And I'd have to say, "Oh." And then I had the opportunity to share with them as well. And then physicians began to stop me in the hallway and they'd say, "Suzanne, what is this? You don't come in on Thursday mornings because you're going to some Bible study?" And I say, "Yes, let me tell you about it. It's the most wonderful thing. Do you know what we're studying right now?" The more I shared, the more blessings God heaped upon me. My value, your value in the kingdom of God is not found in how much good you can get from God, but to the extent that you let him use you for the good of others. Let me give you an illustration. My favorite place in all the world, well, one of my favorite places, is Punta Mita, Mexico. It's about 45 miles north of Puerto Vallarta, and I love our beach there. I can spend hours on that beach watching those waves crash into those black, jagged, volcanic rocks that erupt out of the ocean. And I can walk anywhere on that beach, and I can pick up handfuls of sand and put it in my pockets, put it in my beach bag, and that sand is absolutely free. But if I get back to Chicago and I want to build a sandbox, well, I'm going to have to go to Menards or Home Depot, and I'm going to have to buy bags of sand in order to fill that sandbox. Why? Because the sand is used differently. It's no longer free. And if I need some sandpaper for a project that I'm doing at home, well, that's going to cost me too. I'm going to have to go to a hardware store, and I'm going to have to pay for a very small amount of sand that's been glued onto a piece of paper. It's still the same free sand, but now it has a higher value placed on it because of how it's been configured and its intended use. But if I go to Silicon Valley, where people are making computer chips out of sand, now that's probably the most expensive sand you're going to find anywhere. Not because it's different, it's still the same sand, but rather because it's used differently. One of the reasons that God often doesn't do much with his people is they aren't willing to be used by him. They're just free sand. No purpose, no focus, or intention. They're just hanging out somewhere. What God is looking for is Silicon Valley sand. Christian women who have learned that their value is tied to the extent of their usefulness to God's kingdom. What good is a refrigerator that won't keep food cold, or a microwave oven that won't heat food up? To miss your kingdom assignment because you have become too caught up in your personal kingdom is the greatest tragedy that you could ever face. To exist in life without carrying out the accomplishment that God put you here for in the first place is to squander the gifts, skills, and blessings that he's given you. If your life isn't focused on winning people to Jesus Christ, discipling them in the faith, and improving their lives in history so that they can too be greater vessels for God's kingdom, then do you know what? Mordecai's words are directed to you as well. Go ahead and insert your name in Esther 4:14 anywhere the pronoun you appears. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows whether you have not come for such a time as this? Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word, for this book of Esther, that we can learn so much from her and her faithfulness. Lord, I thank you for the women that are gathered here. Lord, make us Silicon Valley saints. Just give us a passion to fulfill your destiny for us. Help us to remember that this world is not about us, that it's about you, and that's why you put us out. Help us to find our position, our job in this world, and to tackle that with such enthusiasm and joy, and let the blessings that you've given to us flow out through us onto others, and that we can be a blessing to them. Lord, I would be amiss this morning during this holy week not to thank you for your great love for us, and to thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who endured all that he did for me, for my sins, that he died on the cross for them. And that as a result of that, by my believing in him and accepting him as my Lord and my Savior, that you forgive my sins and that I have the assurance that I will spend eternity in heaven with you. Lord, just bless all of the women that are here this morning. Bless our time together in our small groups. We thank you for your love and your provision, your providence and your sovereignty. We ask these things in thy son's most precious name. Amen.